This sermon was preached by Pastor Albert N. Martin on Sunday morning, January 7, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the second sermon in a series entitled Meditations on the Passing of Time, and the title of this sermon is Time and Spiritual Maturity.
As I am sure that most, if not every one of you, is very conscious, last Lord's Day, December 31st, was the final day of the calendar year 1989. And today, January the 7th, is the first Lord's Day of this new calendar year 1990. And these facts are forceful reminders to us that each one of us is a creature of time. And the Bible again and again reflects on this fact that we are creatures of time and summons us soberly to consider the great issues which this fact presses upon us. For example, in the fourth chapter of the Epistle of James, James says to his readers in verse 14, "For what is your life?" He wants them to consciously reflect on the brevity of life. He says, "What is your life?" And then he answers his own rhetorical question in this way: "It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." What he's saying, kids, it's like that white, billowy, smoke-like stuff that came out of the car in front of you on the way to church this morning. Vapor coming out the exhaust pipe. You saw it, and then you didn't see it. It was there, and then it was gone. James says, that's your life. A vapor that appears for a little time. Oh yes, it does appear here on earth. You have a birthday. But we have a death day. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And in the light of these realities and the biblical emphasis touching them, I chose to speak to you last Lord's Day and again today on the theme, some sober observations on the passing of time. And in our study last week, we had occasion to note that while many things happen automatically with the passing of time, there are some things which do not happen automatically with the passing of time. And we illustrated the former by noting that the process of development from infancy to adulthood and from adulthood to the grave, these various processes all happen automatically. But the things that are essential to live now as we ought, to die in peace and to go to the day of judgment in triumph, not one of those things happens automatically with the passing of time. In fact, given the reality of the extent and nature of human sinfulness and the reality of a vicious, real devil, the things that really count to make life what it ought to be now, to make it safe for us to die and go to judgment, not a one of those things happens automatically. In fact, unless they become the focal point of conscious concern and diligent and deliberate application of mind and heart, they will never occur in our brief lifespan that is like that puff of vapor coming out of the exhaust pipe that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, last Lord's Day, we had time to touch only on the first of those three concerns that are on my heart. In seeking to set before you some sober observations with the passing of time, we considered last week that the passing of time does not it does not automatically move us closer to repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we addressed that observation with four very simple but crucial questions. How important is the issue of coming to repentance and faith within our own little divinely appointed bracket of time? We saw from the scriptures it's a matter of life and death. We either repent or we perish. We believe or we are damned. Then we asked the second question. What have we been doing with respect to this issue? And I sought to demonstrate that if anyone is under the sound of the gospel and yet has not repented and believed, there is going on in his mind this constant process of saying, well, yes, sometime in some other more favorable circumstances, I will attend to the issues of repentance and faith. And so while there has been no settled, resolute determination to dismiss these things as unworthy of consideration, or else you would not be here, there is the mañana mentality. Tomorrow, the next day, down the road a bit, I have no intention of seeing my vapor disappear, seeing the day of my death come, having my name etched on a tombstone as one who died impenitent and unbelieving and sinks into hell. I have no such intention of coming to that end. I just want to delay the issues connected with coming to repentance and faith. Then we address the third question. How important is it? What have you been doing with this issue? What is God's interpretation of what has really been going on? And we saw from the scriptures, rather than being closer to repentance and faith, God says that every time you hear the gospel and you hear the marvelous news of God's salvation in Christ and the gracious overtures inviting you to Christ and graciously commanding you to repent and believe, and yet you do not comply with those overtures and embrace those commands, that you are hardening your heart, you are treasuring up wrath, you are resisting the Spirit, and you are tempting God. And I proved every one of those from the scriptures. And then we concluded by considering the fourth question: what ought you to do about this matter? And the answer of Scripture is clear. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. The answer of Scripture is today is the day of salvation. And I trust that even this week, some of you laid to heart that word, and you sit here this morning no longer indifferent, no longer impenitent and unbelieving, but is one who has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord, having turned from your sin and unto God through Him. Now I wish to take up these two remaining, very simple but vital concerns under this heading of sober observations on the passing of time. As certainly as the passing of time does not automatically bring us closer to repentance and faith, we may assert with equal conviction that the passing of time does not automatically make us more mature in Christ. The passing of time does not automatically make us more mature in Christ. Obviously, now I am speaking to those who by the grace of God have come to initial repentance and faith. You have passed out of darkness into light. You have been born of the Spirit. You have entered the kingdom of God. You have been united to Christ. And in the language of Scripture, in Christ, you have become a new creation. You have put off the old man and have put on the new. But now my concern is that you soberly reflect with me upon this reality, that the passing of time does not automatically make us, though we are in Christ, it does not automatically make us more mature in Christ. Now, as with the first observation, let's take this statement and pry it open with several questions. Once again, we ask the question, how important is this issue of becoming mature in Christ? If I am a child of God, saved by the grace of God, how important to me should this issue of coming to greater maturity with the passing of each day, how important should that be to me? Well, once again, we are driven by the Scriptures to see that this matter of those who are in Christ becoming mature in Christ is not a secondary issue in the Word of God. For example, we are commanded in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a divine mandate for us to be continually growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For me to pass one day as a believer and not to grow in grace is to be guilty of sin. Now, does that shock you? Well, it shouldn't. If it is the will of God for me to continually grow in grace, then to pass through one day of non-growth is to be guilty of sin. I am disobeying the revealed will of God. Furthermore, the Bible makes it plain that I am marked out to be like Christ. Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is God's eternal purpose in Christ that I should be made more and more into the moral likeness of his Son as a child of God. And in keeping with that purpose, we read in 1 Peter 2:21 such words as these: he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. Or 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought, word of duty, ought himself so to walk even as he walked. How important is it that we become more mature in Christ? We are commanded to grow in grace. We are marked out to be like Christ, and we are told to follow his steps to be like him. Furthermore, Scripture says we are placed in the church in order to grow up into Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, in that marvelous chapter dealing with the church in its identity as the body of Christ, Paul says that the ascended Christ has given a diversity of gifts to his church. To what end? Well, we are told very clearly in verse 14 and following that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Christ. We may say, without in any way being truncated, that the ultimate overarching concern of God in placing us into the fellowship of his church is that we might, by the dynamics of grace within the church, grow up into Christ, become mature in Christ. Therefore, if we are not growing in grace, we are frustrating the very purpose for which God has placed us in his church. And furthermore, God has given us time to increase the stock of Christ-like virtues. 2 Peter 1, 3 and following, the Word of God here clearly teaches us that God has given us time And one of the major purposes for which He has given us time is to increase the stock of Christ-like graces, seeing His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He has granted unto us precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, etc. You see, He is saying God gives us time that we might increase the stock of Christ-like virtues, and He's given all that is necessary for those virtues to be increased. Well, we could go on giving other lines of evidence, but surely these four are enough to convince your judgment, if you're a Christian, that the issue of becoming mature in Christ is not a secondary issue. It is a matter of deep concern to God and ought to be to us. Well, question number two. If it is the will of God that we become mature in Christ, how does one attain to that maturity in Christ? Well, in one sense, that could be a series of 30, 40 messages. But to distill the teaching of the Bible into its bare essential categories, the answer of Scripture is, we become mature in Christ by a diligent, prayerful use of all the means of grace, public and private. Those means of grace are the meat and the potatoes, the air and the water of the development of spiritual life. And as there is no one who will come to his proper physical maturity without nourishing food and good air to breathe and a modicum of health-giving exercise, so likewise, the person who does not avail himself of all the means of grace, public and private, he will not come to his maturity in Jesus Christ. That's why God describes the blessed man in terms of the one who meditates upon the law of God day and night. Or in the language of Peter, as newborn babes, crave the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In the language of Hebrews 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We must be prayerfully diligent in the use of all the public and private means of grace. But then we become mature in Christ by keeping a good conscience before Almighty God. Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense to God and man. That means we are not knowingly, deliberately clinging to sin committed, but which we refuse to confess. Wrongs done that we will not make right. It doesn't matter how much we use the means of grace, if we allow the poison of a defiled conscience to work through our system, it would be like a man having a healthy diet prescribed by someone with his PhD in nutrition, and having eaten the food for the day prescribed by the PhD in nutrition, then to sit down and have a half an ounce of arsenic. Or to drink a half a glass of polluted water. Or to eat rancid food as his dessert. You see, the taking in of the other will negate all the potential for good of the former. And a man, a woman, a boy, or girl can be using all the public and private means of grace, but a defiled conscience will neutralize all of their influence. For he that covers his sin shall not prosper. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. He that covers his sin shall not prosper under the best of the means of grace. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not hear. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You see, it's not enough that we are using the means of grace, but they must be exercised in the context of a good conscience to God and man. And thirdly, we must not only be diligent in the use of the means of grace, be diligent in the keeping of a good conscience, but be diligent to abide in Christ, John 15. To derive all of our strength from Him, all the virtue to overcome sin, to perform our duty. He said our relationship to Him is not a mechanical or an intellectual relationship alone, though it does encompass and bring within its orbit all of the powers of the intellect. He says it's an organic living relationship, as that which exists between the branch and the vine. A common life flows through them. And He says, severed from me, apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and I in you. And that is to be in the way of fruitfulness, to use the term I'm using, in the way of Christian maturity. That's the language of Colossians 2, 6 and following. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and what? Builded up in Him. Maturity is described in terms of union with Christ. Now entering the calendar year 1989, if you're a child of God, unless the turn of the year found you in a horribly backslidden state, you had every intention of becoming more mature in Christ throughout the past year, did you not? You had every intention that if God spared you and human history extended throughout 1989, that December 31st would find you more like Christ than January 1, 1989. It was your full intention that you would have a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus at the end of the year than at the beginning. That Christ-like graces would be richer and fuller and more evident at the end of the year than at the first. That in the context of the fellowship of the church, you would grow substantially and really before God and evidently before your brethren. You had every intention of taking the exceeding great and precious promises, believing that in them is the divine deposit of His will, that you should cultivate all of those Christ-like graces that Peter writes about. That you would add to virtue more knowledge, and to knowledge these other graces. It was every intention of your heart. But alas, you came to the end of 1989, and you sit here this morning on the threshold of 1990, and what is your real state? Well, my concern is that we recognize that the passing of time does not automatically make us more mature in Christ. Nor will the passing of time with mere good intentions make us more mature in Christ. And I want you to look at a passage that clearly teaches this truth. That it does not merely rest on a general observation of the general teaching of the Word, which it indeed does. But if you turn to Hebrews 5, you will find the teaching, even the word time, used in the text. The writer to the Hebrews says that he has many things that he would like to say concerning Melchizedek, that strange Old Testament creature who was a type of Christ. And he said, in essence, I have a whole rich cupboard of truth that I would love to open up. And out of that cupboard to take these delicious things and set them upon the table for you to feed upon to the end that you might become more mature in Christ. But he had a problem. Verse 11, Hebrews 5:11, of whom we have many things to say. and hard of interpretation. Why? Seeing you are become dull of hearing. For, now look at the next phrase, when by reason of the time. And for you Greek students, you've got the preposition dia with the accusative form of the word time. For when on account of the time, when in the light of the days and hours and weeks that have passed, in which you've been surrounded by the means of grace in the fellowship of the church, when sufficient time in the context of adequate means has passed, that you ought to be. Now you see the strength of the words. When by reason of time it is your solemn obligation to be at a certain level of maturity, one that would enable you to be an instructor of others, your life so embodying the truth as to give credibility to your words, your mind so well furnished with the truth as to give substance to your words, for when the time has passed that you ought to be, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Now take these two little phrases. For the time you ought to be, you are. The time you ought to be, and he says, given the time, given the privileges, you ought to be here. But you are here. Why? Because the passing of time does not automatically result in maturity in Christ. I rest my case on that text. If being surrounded with the means of grace and adequate time exposure to those means automatically produced maturity, he never could have written a passage like this. But he did write it. And here was a problem of arrested growth. Here was a problem of people who had not reached the level of maturity in Christ that it was realistically proper to expect. The writer was not expecting people to take a leap from infancy to full-blown spiritual manhood and womanhood in 3 months. No, he is allowing adequate time for the acquisition of a truth here and a truth there and a perspective here and a deeper understanding there. But he said, on account of the time that is past, if those means were being blessed of the Spirit, you would be at this level of maturity. But in reality, you are. And what he tells them they are is that they are still babes, not in the proper sense that Peter speaks of it as newborn babes, but they are babes as the result of arrested growth. One of the most tragic realities in the physical world, to see a 5-year-old infant still in arms. There's something grotesque and grievous and heartbreaking and sickening. How must the Heavenly Father feel when he looks at the host of his 5-year-olds that are still babes in arms, when they ought to be walking on their own, when they ought to be learning to read, when they ought to be able to take younger brother and sister and teach them the alphabet, and they still have to be diapered and bottle fed and at times rush to the emergency room to see if they even have any vital signs. What must God feel when he has surrounded his children with all of the means for their maturation, and yet the time they ought to be, they are. Now, question number three, how does a thing like this happen? Question one, how important is the issue? We've seen how important is the issue of maturity in Christ. We ask the question, how does one become mature in Christ? And we've sought to answer that, but to show that it doesn't automatically happen. Now, how then does this process of arrested growth set in? You didn't start the last year. You didn't start this year. You didn't start 88 or 87 or 86 with the intention that this would be true of you when the time you ought to be, you are. What happened? Well, something like this happens. Maybe it was the first Lord's Day of 1989. Maybe the second. Maybe the fourth. Maybe the seventh. But under the preaching of the Word, in your private reading of the Word, in family devotions, in your interaction with a brother or sister, in just an ordinary conversation, in maybe a more formal reproof or rebuke or exhortation. You see, I'm describing the public and private means of grace. One of these divinely constructed conduits into the soul of the believer, by which God supplies him life and health and spiritual vigor and all of the vitamins and minerals essential to solid growth of spiritual bone and sinew and muscle, so that what we have is not the growth and the maturity of the balloons that are blown up prior to Macy's parade. They have all air and no substance. One stick of a knife and you find out there's no substance. So we're not talking about just the semblance of growth, but real spiritual growth made of real spiritual bone and sinew and muscle and divinely created tissue by all of those elements of which God constructs that maturity in Christ. What happened? Well, along one of those lines, God by the Spirit maybe touched an issue of your priorities. And in the preaching, in the reading of the Word, at home, alone, in the family, interaction with a brother, a testimony, God has all of these means, but at one point, by one of those means, you know what God did? God put His finger on the fact that you were not going to make progress in grace until you began to take seriously Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And you went through a wrestling because you said, well, if I reorder my priorities and I begin to structure my time so that my time alone with God is not the exception but the rule in my life, that family worship is not the exception once a week but the rule in my family, when keeping a good conscience in respect to my TV is not the exception, but the rule, somewhere along the line in the area of priorities, God put His finger on an issue. And what did you do? You did not immediately say, thank you, Lord, and do whatever you had to do to readjust your priorities. But you said, Lord, when it's more convenient, you tabled the issue. Then the issue wouldn't go away. And every time you prepared for communion, and any time the preaching got close to the bone, that issue loomed before you. So you had to do one of two things. You either had to deal with it, or you had to find a way to try to get rid of it. So you know what you began to do? You began to rationalize and say, well, you know, I just had an over-scrupulous conscience when that sermon was preached 2 months ago. That wasn't God speaking to me. That was the preacher playing God. That was the preacher going beyond the Scriptures. That really wasn't the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That was overbearing, heavy-handed, applicatory preaching. And so you tried to do a head job on yourself, say it wasn't God. But lo and behold, you found that in your own devotions the issue came up. And you said, well, it was just the wrong time of the month. I was emotionally vulnerable. Or things were rough at work, and I really shouldn't have allowed. You see what you're doing? See what you're doing? You're trying to convince yourself that God really didn't pinch that nerve and point to that sore spot. And from that point on, though you've been using the means of grace, you've been surrounded by the means of grace, you've not grown in grace. Why? You've got a controversy with God. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Now, if you can prosper in terms of maturity in Christ while covering that sin of a misarranged priority knowingly and deliberately, then God is a liar. Because he says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. And you've not prospered. The graces of likeness to Christ are not richer and fuller in your life. Christ himself is not really more precious to you. Those who are closest to you could not testify that they see more of Christ in you, hear more of Christ upon your lips, and see it validated by your life. What happened? An issue of priority was set before you and you haven't dealt with it. Or maybe it was a relationship that you knew was not right. An idolatrous relationship to a son or daughter. An idolatrous relationship to husband or wife. An idolatrous relationship with a man or woman of the opposite sex. An idolatrous relationship to something, some ambition. Some other thing became an idol. And any time the word idolatry was used, any time the radical claims of Christ were expounded, he that does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. That person, that relationship, loomed. There it was, flashed on the screen of your mind. And you spent the whole year trying to rationalize. No, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, the living proof that you're rationalizing is you've not prospered. You've not become mature in Christ. And you will not become mature in Christ as long as that issue is undealt with. Your spiritual senses become dulled. It's a kind of defense mechanism. You can only stand spiritual pain so long before you start putting on a flak jacket. You cannot stand getting shot at so long. And you say, I can't take it anymore. Rather than asking God to extricate the bullet by repentance and faith, you come to church, some of you, clad with a spiritual flak jacket. And some of us can shoot 30-06 magnum load hollow-pointed bullets right at your heart. And all they do is flatten on your flak jacket. And I tell you, that scares the liver out of me. Because when you can sit with a flak jacket under close, applicatory, loving, intimate, pastoral preaching and not grow in grace, you're in a dangerous place. You may be on the beginnings of that slippery slide into apostasy. So what's happened? Instead of growing in grace, your spiritual senses have dulled. Your spiritual appetite has shriveled. Your enthusiasm for the Word and for the ordinance of God has waned. You almost welcome the slightest twinge of something that is a headache like a third cousin twice removed on a Sunday morning so you can have an ostensible excuse to not be present with God's people. On Sunday night and Wednesday, what are all these things? They're the indication of a sick spiritual constitution. The sense is dulled, the appetite shriveled, the enthusiasm waned, the disciplines of true discipleship have many of them been abandoned. And then the rationalization is set in as a pattern of life, and then disaffection to God's people and his servants, criticism of the slightest little defects in your brethren and in your spiritual leaders. That's where you are this morning. You say, Pastor, I didn't come to you and describe myself. No, but God knows you, and I've just taken the description out of the Bible. And time has passed. A whole year has passed, and where are you? Are younger believers just a month or a year or 6 months old in the Lord coming to you saying, I see in you qualities of grace and maturity, of reflection of Christ? Please tell me. I know you didn't get that way automatically. Tell me. Teach me how to become mature in Christ. And on account of the time that you ought to be teachers, you're still a babe, needs to have your diapers changed and your burps wiped off your chin and off your elders' shoulders. You're still stinking up shirts, spitting up on your elders' shoulder, when you ought to be preparing food and feeding others. The time you ought to be, you are. Why? Because the passing of time does not automatically result in spiritual maturity. Question 4. What is the result in your life today? We've described how this process takes place. What's the result? Well, the result is that unruly spirit that marked you a year ago marks you just as much today. You've gained no substantial progress in governing your spirit. The scripture says, he that rules not his own spirit is like a city and its walls broken down. The fruit of the spirit is self-control. You have no more control over an angry, hasty spirit today than you did a year ago. That's the indication you've not grown in grace and in likeness to the Lord Jesus. Your tongue is just as unbridled today as it was the first Lord's Day of 1989. It's as easy for you to speak sharp, sarcastic, cutting words now as it was a year ago. In fact, you've got a year's experience. You're a little better at it. Your credibility with those who really know you is less today than it was a year ago, because they've seen you come to church. They've seen you go to prayer meeting, perhaps. Your children, your wife, your husband, they've seen all these means of grace, as it were, coming down upon the externals of your life. But they don't see the influence of the rain distilling from the clouds of public worship and preaching, making the soil of your heart to fructify and give forth the fruit of more gentleness, more tenderness, more forgiveness, more willingness to overlook faults. They don't see tangible evidence of growth. So how do you know that? Ask them. If you have the courage to, ask them. Your credibility with your kids is no greater, it's less. They were patient. They figure, well, maybe I really don't understand mommy or daddy in this area, but they're getting older and their faculties are becoming more critical and analytical, and rightly so. And now they're less likely to just overlook those inconsistencies. The unruly spirit, still unruly. The ungoverned tongue, still ungoverned. The vulnerability to gossip and false reports. Why is it? In this assembly over the years, I've seen a pattern, I could chart it. You always have about a dozen people who are like gossip vacuum cleaners. Any gossip in the church just seems to be sucked in their direction. It's amazing. Gossips generally don't ply their trade with anybody and everybody. They hear the whir and feel the shh of the vacuum cleaner ears. Yes, they do. There is a peculiar faculty in a gossip's heart that he hears and feels the shh. And you're still a vacuum cleaner for gossip. Why? No growth in that area. Why? I ask you why. For the scripture says it's an evil man who listens to an evil report. Not only is it evil to give a false report, it's evil to listen to it. your lack of credibility, all those tongues you said were going to come off that were the fruit of your self-indulgence and lack of self-control, they're still there. You've just had another year to figure out excuses why they're still there. The scales don't lie. They're still there. And I'll tell you something. They didn't get on there, nor were they sustained by breathing air. No air anywhere what puts on pounds. Oh, it's a holiday season. And it's my birthday time. And it's vacation time. Rationalize. Some of you on the other end of the spectrum, you've been caught up in the thinness idolatry. And by degrees, you're destroying your body. And you said, oh yes, I'm going to put on some pounds. And there you are, still starving yourself and destroying that temple of the Holy Ghost that God has made. But you see, the fundamental bottom line is, you haven't dealt with the issue. Growth in grace would mean for some of you the steady, regular, principled shedding of pounds and the steady, principled keeping of them off. For the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. And the same thing is true with some of you on the other end of the spectrum. Your preoccupation and excessive watching of the TV, your desires to make an impression, to have things, one-upmanship with your peers. The list is infinite, but I hope I've said enough so that you get the picture. What is the result? A failure to grow in grace in spite of the time and the means available? It is that those sins that marked you on the threshold of 89 are still as dominant, if not more, in your life on the threshold of 1990. And those graces that were absent are still absent. And those that were just beginning to emerge, some who are closest to you have waited and longed to see that little nubby hard fruit grow and become full and lush and a monument of God's grace. For herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, said Jesus. Well, if I'm describing you, and you are convinced, if no one else is, that God sent this word for you, that you might face the fact that the passing of time does not automatically make us more mature in Christ, my final question under this heading is this: what must you do? What must you do? You sit here this morning and say, Pastor, I don't know what God intended for anyone else, but one thing I know, surely God constrained you. God laid upon your heart to speak after this fashion. This has been God's word to me. And I don't want to come to the first Lord's Day in 1991 and wish that somehow the pew on which I sat would have a hole burned in it, and the concrete that I might drop out of sight. I was fearful that those sitting around me could see the blush on my cheek and the red up the back of my neck. I don't want it anymore. What can I do? If you preach the very same sermon next Lord's Day, first Lord's Day of 1991, I would be able to say and have it validated not only in my conscience but by my wife and my kids and those who know me best. Though I have not grown all I wanted to grow, and though I have not grown all I hope to grow, by the grace of God I have grown in grace. I have, by God's grace, seen the cultivation of the virtues of Christ to a new degree. By God's grace, certain sins that once seemed to have their iron boot upon my neck, by God's grace and in the strength of Christ, I now have the boot of His triumph on the neck of my sin. Is that what you want? You say, with all my heart, what must I do? Well, let me give you some biblical directives. And I can see this is all I'm going to get to this morning. But dear people, I'm not concerned to just get through my notes. There's too much at stake. Too much at stake. What must you do? Listen to the Lord Jesus. He writes to a church that not only had they failed to grow in grace, they were regressing in the most fundamental of all graces. That which is, to use the imagery of a watch, that which is the mainspring of the watch, the imagery of the car, that which is the engine of the car that drives the wheels, the grace of love to his own person. I'm referring, of course, to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus speaks to this church and commends them for all the things that his grace has worked in them. Many of them the fruit of real maturity in Christ. They had discernment. They could tell truth from evil. They didn't have a big ecclesiastical orgy in which they thought everyone that holds a Bible and is sweet and nice is for real. They had discernment. They had ecclesiastical trials and they exposed evil men. And they were patient. They were bearing much. They were perhaps even suffering for Christ, and they were bearing up under it. But now verse 4. I have this against you. You did leave your first love. Rather than maturing in their love to Christ, they had regressed. You've abandoned your first love, the love you had at the first, in its single-eyed simplicity, when having it were just been dug out of the quarry of lost, condemned humanity, and brought under the cleansing of my own blood and the quickening of my spirit. You had a heart that beat with single-eyed devotion to my person. You loved me, and that's why you did what you did. You loved me, and that's why you did not do what you did not do. It was love to me, burning, pure, unrivaled, that was the main spring and driving motive of your life, but you've left that. Now, what does he tell them to do? Look at verse 5. He tells them to do three things. Remember. Remember from whence you are fallen. And repent. And do the first works. He tells them three things. Remember. Repent and do. What's he telling them? Number one is he's saying face reality. You see, the denial mechanism of a Christian who doesn't grow in grace is his biggest enemy. And that denial mechanism in some of you, it's almost as though I could hear the wheels whirring this morning. Oh, the denial mechanism we set up. It's more clever than one of those Rube Goldberg things. You've seen them, haven't you? Where you drop a penny at the one end of it and it rolls down and trips this and then another thing and out the other end. Finally, after about 25 different little contraptions, something happens on this end. That's the way the denial mechanism is. Jesus knew that and he said to these people, remember. Face reality. Remember. And what were they to remember? Remember from whence you are fallen. Reality is you've left your first love. I, the Lord Jesus, interpret reality infallibly. You have left it. Now you remember and keep remembering until in the deepest recesses of your heart there is an echo of acknowledgement that my assessment is according to truth. Face reality. Remember from whence thou art fallen. That's the biggest problem with some of you, is facing reality. But that's what you've got to do. That means you've got to go home today and get down before God and say, oh God, help me to remember. Help me to remember when I couldn't wait for the Lord's Day. I couldn't wait for prayer meeting. I couldn't wait to see my brethren. And Lord, it's true. Pastor described me. I now can't wait to find a semblance of an excuse to miss a meeting. My friend, if that's reality, face it. There's hope for you. When Jesus said, remember, he wasn't cutting them off. He was drawing them back. He says, face reality. Remember. And then when you're facing reality, then he says, repent. What's that? That's having a change of mind and disposition and attitude and all that it brings with it with respect to those things that have been causing arrested growth. Repent. Turn from them. Turn from them in abhorrence. Turn from them in dependence upon Christ to forgive and cleanse and quicken and empower. And then he says what? Pray for a baptism of the Holy Ghost? No. He says then do the first works. And there's nothing in between. He doesn't tell them to seek a deeper experience. He doesn't tell them to seek something more. As part of the new covenant community, they have been endowed with all that they need to be what he requires them to be. He doesn't tell them, pray for a fresh baptism of the Spirit. He doesn't tell them, pray for something you've never had before. Claim some experience you've never known before. He says, remember, face reality. Repent, face God on his throne and Jesus on his cross. That's the only kind of repentance the Bible knows anything about at the beginning and all along the way in the Christian life. God on his throne and Jesus on his cross. Remember, repent, and then do. Do what you must do to alter the course that's held you locked in the condition that you're in this morning. For some of you, it may mean you've got to unplug the TV and put the thing away. Why come every time excessive TV watching is mentioned and have a bloody conscience? It's not necessary to your life. Millennia of normal, healthy people lived and died and never spent a minute in front of the TV. It's this mad, crazy generation that feeds at that thing and increases its moral madness. If you've got to sit down with your family today, don't do it tomorrow. Let the food get cold. Nobody's starving. Put the baby down if you need to and say, kids, I'm tired of putting off to another time. Some of the things Pastor said this morning describe me, and I want you kids to be honest with Judgment Day honesty. Have you seen any growth in your dad this year? Be honest with me. Don't lie to me. My soul's at stake. Your soul's at stake. And you know Dad has confessed that he has problem with being patient and with his temper, but I want to know, have you seen any growth in me? Well, honestly, Dad, we haven't. Let your kids be a mini judgment day. And I'm not asking you to do something I have not personally done. And I've got a wife and kids here who could rise up and call me a liar if it were not so. Ask your wife then when the kids go off to their room. Say, honey, don't be a Sapphira and lie to the Holy Ghost. I solemnly charge you to speak to me with Judgment Day honesty. Be a helper to my soul, dear. Have you seen any growth in me? Are you living with a husband that's more like Christ now than he was on the first day of 1989? If so, where? If not, where? Remember. Get in touch with reality. There's some of you, unless you're the most clever hypocrites in the world, your growth is so evident to us as your pastors, and that's biblical to commend people. I have no greater joy, John says, than to know that my children walk in the truth. In this very epistle that was read to us this morning, the epistle to Philemon, you notice how Paul could say, I have confidence you're going to do what I tell you. That's not wrong. And there are some of you, we've seen your growth before our very eyes. Growth in openness. Growth in spiritual sensitivity and transparency. Growth in consistency in the public means of grace. But there are some of you, if someone held a pistol to my head and said, give me a Judgment Day honest answer, has so-and-so grown in grace this past year, I'd have to say, only God knows. There are others I'd have to say, well, if so, it's the funniest kind of growth I've ever seen. It's the growth of a man 6 feet, 200 pounds, who's now 5'6", and 103 pounds. Oh, he's still a man, he's still breathing. But he's only half the size he was a year ago. Remember, face reality. That's what we're talking about. Then repent. Have dealings with God on His throne and God upon His cross. And there seek cleansing and forgiveness. And then see that same crucified Christ upon His throne as the dispenser of the Spirit. And plead with Him for grace and strength and power to do what you ought to do. Remember, repent, do. Another set of biblical injunctions would be to tie together Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Beg God to search you to the depths. Then do what Lamentations 3:40 says. Same words, same Hebrew words. Let us search and try our ways. Search me, O God! Let us search and try our ways. Don't just cry to God and then shift into neutral. Cry to God and then shift into your Bible. And into a careful judgment day, honest appraisal of where you're spending your time, your free time. Is there more time being spent before the TV than in the Bible and in good books? More time spent on the phone in general chit-chat that goes into gossip than in edifying conversation? Let us search and try our ways. And then coupled with that, Psalm 119:57. And 50 through 59, I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy statutes. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Bring those three passages together. Search me, O God. Then I search my ways. And then where I see discrepancy between my ways and the word of God, I make haste and delay not in dependence upon Christ. To bring my feet into the way of God's precepts. Now that's no simple little formula. But my friend, I don't know of any other way taught in the Bible. And that's going to take time. And for some of you, it may be as though you were being stripped naked and stood out in the middle of Bloomfield Avenue. Or Route 46. You have so conveniently huddled beneath layer after layer of self-deception and clever deception of your brethren, the thought of being absolutely honest is frightening to you. But my friend, may I say it's the most safe and comfortable place in all the world. Because until you're naked, He can't clothe you. Until you're naked, He can't clothe you. But clothed in His righteousness, clothed in that fresh washing of His blood, what a place of rest and peace and safety and confidence. The passing of time does not automatically make us more mature in Christ. I've said what's on my heart. The other thing may wait for another New Year's sermon. But now where will you be at the end of this year if the Lord spares you? May God grant that we shall take His word to heart and do what we must do. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank You for the Scriptures, Your living, infallible word. And while we are grieved to read such words as we've read this morning, that there were some under the very shadow of apostolic ministry of whom it had to be said that the time they ought to be, they were. And O Lord, we thank You that You've not veiled this reality. We thank You that You've infallibly placed it in Your own book and set it before us for our profit. And we earnestly plead with You, Lord, what else can we do but cry to You that there will be much heart dealings with you this morning. O Lord, for those who could testify that by your grace they have grown in maturity in the past year, may that rate of growth be greatly increased in the year to come. For we know that spiritual maturation is not locked to time, that there are some among us in a state of grace only a few years who are old men and women in grace, while sadly, Lord, others who've been years in grace who are still in their diapers and in their cradles. Will you not be gracious? Will you not in mercy deal with each one of us out of your perfect knowledge of where we really are? Seal then your word to our hearts, we pray, and may your blessing rest upon us as we leave this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.